More song, Ralph. Is that awesome? These kids are just amazing. And as you may have noticed, we have four new guitars up here, and these kids work on this year-round with Ralph and Corbett, and it's awesome. And to have them come up here their first week and start out sounding like that, that's just exciting. Speaking of exciting, we have an exciting kids' education downstairs, so let's go ahead and dismiss our kids. We have some volunteers downstairs in our Sunday school who are anxiously awaiting you. Good morning. If you're new here, just joining us this morning, my name is Rex McQuillan. I'm one of four pastors here at Sierra Community Church. A couple of things I want to, I'm up here to talk to you about this morning, but first a couple of brief announcements I need to get out of the way. We know that summer is officially over when two things happen. Next week is the time change. Next Saturday night, we fall back an hour. So on Sunday morning, it's always interesting to see what's going to happen when we get here. The other sure sign of change is that next Sunday is the first Sunday we're going to have the angel tree up again. It's hard to believe it's that time of year. Gifts are due in on November 15th, so the angel tree is going to be up on the 1st and the 8th at all three services. Gift wrapping starts on November 16th through the 20th. Delivery is Saturday, November 21st. And so many of you volunteer every year, and we're asking you to do that again this year. If you can get, there is an announcement like this in your bulletin, you can write the information on the back and just put it in the offering when it goes by. What else is going on here? Well, a week from tomorrow, 401 is starting up again. Share your story. Our apologies from John and I. We had to cancel 301 this week. We will reschedule that for you as soon as we get an open date here in the near future. Also, if you haven't heard, we have added to our church website a secure link for tithing with your credit or your debit card, so you can do that from the safety and security and the comfort of your home. And this is the perfect segue for one of the things that I need to mention this morning. And I'm up here because I'm the pastor of all of us that is so sensitive and caring, and I just have a way of sugarcoating things that make it more palatable. So I'm here to tell you that our tithing is in the toilet, and we need your help. We've been under, you know, the reports we've had through the year, and I know things are tough out there. You know, I've been the benevolence pastor here for some time now, and I know how difficult it is right now. And I want to assure you that from the staff standpoint, we're doing all we can do to keep our head above water. We've been under a spending freeze for some time now. We have missionaries worldwide that represent this church in Jesus Christ, and this has not affected the giving the support that we give to those missionaries, and we would certainly like to keep it that way. But I'm asking you this morning to pray about this, talk about this with your family at the dinner table tonight, pray about this with your family during the week, and see if there isn't a way that you can fit Sierra Community Church more prominently into your budget. Secondly, I've always felt that one sure way a Christian to know that they've been on the right track is that Satan spends more time directing attacks in their direction, and this church has been under attack this week, so I think we must be doing something right here. So I come to you this morning to ask you to join me in prayer. We've got so many things to pray for. We have so many things to be thankful for. One of the great blessings in our life for so many years has been Dr. Bruce Doherty. And Dr. Doherty, many of you know, has been in ICU since Thursday night, is in a very serious, life-threatening situation still this morning. He has as many of you know who tried to call the hospital or go visit with him, they wouldn't let you do that, and you haven't had access to any information. And so some of you came here this morning to get an update on Bruce, and I'm happy to do that. He is much better. He was out of bed yesterday for a brief time. Was smiling, but that's, Bruce tends to do that even in the most difficult of times. He has an infection in his bloodstream. The doctors feel more confident today that they've been able to identify that and properly treat that. But these days, these initial days here ahead are very serious time. And if you could put Bruce on your heart, on your prayer list, and so many others that go through. Dave and Lori Mason just yesterday had to make a trip to Reno because Dave's brother had a stroke. Pastor Dan is in Southern California today, officiating at the memorial service for his nephew. Pastor John, who's here to preach at three services today, will be leaving afterwards because his father passed away on Friday morning. So it's, and if I could just take a minute and walk down through here and pass the microphone around, we would be here for most of the afternoon while each of you had a chance to individually share the problems and the trials that are going on in your families today. It's part of our life, isn't it? Also, if I ask even whoever here had Bruce Doherty operate on them at any time, half the congregation would stand up and show off their scars. This man has had a tremendous impact on our lives, on this community. So please join me now as we pray for Bruce. Lord, thank you for the blessing of Dr. Doherty in our lives. And we come to you this morning and lift up not just Dr. Doherty, but Dan and John and Dave and Lori and so many people here that are struggling under constant trials that we know are just a way of life. And I often wonder, how do people get by? How do you make it through the day in some of these struggles if you don't have Christ in your life? But we do, Lord, and we're thankful for that. And we know that by coming to you as one voice, as one united family here this morning, and ask you to reach out and touch Dr. Doherty and heal him, to bring comfort to his son and his daughter, Ryan and Lindsay, who are here to be with him, to comfort the community that is just on edge, worrying today, that you just let them know and remind them that it's all about you, God, that it is all your control, and that you do, in fact, have it under control. And we just turn to you at this time of need. And thank you, Lord. We ask this in the name of your Son and our Savior. And everyone said, amen. Thanks. Here's Johnny.
Here's Johnny. Make sure Johnny is on the screen. Hey, there we go. Okay. Get organized here a minute. Good morning. I hope you guys are awake. You're going to need to be, because I'm going to thoroughly confuse you this morning. Well, hopefully not. This study for this week has really been one of the richest studies I've been involved in a long, long time. And throughout the year, there have been some major aha moments as a lot of the dots in Scripture and in life have been connected as we follow through the Scriptures, God's story. And we started out clear back in January. Remember, we were talking about God is and history is not random. It's going somewhere deliberately. And then we talked about God's people as it kind of focuses down on the Jewish nation and how that they played the role in God's story. And then the key element to God's story and what he's doing in the world is, of course, Genesis 3:15, the promised one coming to earth to bring redemption and restoration to earth. And so we spent some time talking about him. And now we're in a segment that we're calling the story, power, and purpose of the church. And we're mainly looking at the book of Acts. And today we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. And I want to start out by just asking you this question. What do you think of when you hear the word church? What images come to mind when you hear that word? Do you think about a building, maybe with a steeple and a cross or something like that? Do you think about Sunday services or singing or preaching? What goes through your mind? What comes into your mind when you hear the word church? The passage we're going to study today, Acts chapter 2, is generally considered to be the birth of the church. For many, many scholars and Bible commentators, this is where the church starts. And so today, we're going to look at the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. Then next week, Dan's going to lead us into a study in the middle portion there in Peter's first sermon. And then the following week, Noah is going to look at the last part of the chapter. So grab your Bibles if you have your Bible handy. If you don't, we have some out in the lobby that you can get. But open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a great crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.'" Isn't that interesting? Now, we're going to take a little bit, a different slant to this than I normally the way I would normally approach a scripture. Because like I said, in this study, a lot of dots have been connected for me, and this is a big one. This is a huge aha moment. And I'm still trying to totally get my mind around it myself. So I would not be too surprised if I don't confuse you or lose you somewhere during this conversation or this discussion. And so I'm going to go out on a limb and invite you. If I lose you, if I say something, it's like, huh? What's the connection? What's that? I'm going to give you permission to raise your hand, yell at me, and say, "What? Could you clarify that? Ask me a question about that." I would really, really love to be in a classroom or in a setting where it was a dialogue, not a talking head. Now, there's a caveat here, all right? Number one is if you ask me a question that is too hard, I refuse the right to pass and go on, okay? So if you have a real brain twister and I can't handle it, I'm moving on. I don't want to be too embarrassed here. But really, what I want you to do is stick to the point of what we're talking about. If there's some confusion about the point we're talking about, in other words, don't go off on some rabbit trail. You notice something and you take off on this rabbit trail. I do that all the time in my sermon prep. I had to throw away 2/3 of what I studied this last week because we just don't have time to tell you everything I studied. And so if it's to the point of what I just said, or it's confusing you somehow, it's not connecting for you, it's not making sense, then ask me about that specific point, and don't make it too hard, okay? All right, here we go. Now, many scholars, myself included, believe that this right here, Acts chapter 2, is the account of the birth of the church. And in some ways, that is true. But in a very fundamental way, this is not a new thing at all. It is simply a continuation of God's story that began way back in Genesis. And so in order to get at what's going on in this passage, I really want to tackle the question that was raised by the people who were there and observed it. And that's in verse 12. And they say, they're amazed and perplexed, and they ask one another, what does this mean? What is going on here? What's the purpose of this? What is the meaning of this? Now, the they that it's talking about there are the first disciples of Jesus. Chapter 1 tells us who was there, who they are. The 11 were there. Remember, it's the 12 minus Judas. He's totally out of the picture now. Jesus' mother was there. His brothers were there, it says, as well as, it says, other followers from among whom they chose the replacement for Judas's vacancy that he had made. And it says that they were all gathered together in the same place, and the reason they were gathered together in that place was it was the day of Pentecost. Now, if we're going to make sense out of, you know, what does this mean, we have to understand the connection to the bigger picture of God's story, and that is this. What is the significance of Pentecost? What's that all about? Let me just give you some notes that that I found, some explanation of it. Pentecost is a feast that is associated with Shavuot, which was a Jewish holiday that occurs on the sixth day of the Hebrew month of Sivan, which is late May or early June. Shavuot commemorates the anniversary of the day God gave the Torah to Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. It is one of the, I won't even try to pronounce the Hebrew words, but it's one of the three biblical pilgrimage festivals. In other words, it's one of the three festivals that if you, a good Jewish person, wanted to participate in, you would have to go to Jerusalem in order to do that. It's one of those three. It marks the conclusion of what was called the counting of the Omer. And that was a verbal counting or a countdown of each of the 49 days between the Passover and Shavuot. The Torah mandates the 7-week counting of the Omer beginning on the second day of the Passover and immediately followed by Shavuot. On Passover, the Jewish people were freed from their enslavement to Pharaoh. On Shavuot, they were given the Torah because and became a nation committed to serving God. In the Bible, Shavuot is the festival known as the Festival of Weeks. And the Mishnah and Talmud refer to Shavuot as Atzeretz, which is Hebrew for a solemn assembly. This was a big deal in Israel because it provides closure for the festival activities during and following the Passover. So you get the picture here. They're there. They would celebrate Passover. Immediately the next day after the Passover celebration would begin the countdown, and 49 days would be counted off, and then the 50th day was the Shavuot ceremony or celebration. And since Shavuot occurs 50 days after Passover, the Greek believers gave it the name Pentecost. Penta meaning five or increments of five. And Pentecost literally means 50th day. So they'd start with Passover, and then the next day they'd start counting down, and on the 50th day would be this celebration. Now, these people that we just read about in Acts 2 were first century Jews, and they were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. 3 days later, they would celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. And then all of that celebration was culminated by Shavuot. And they've actually been joined by, it says in verse 11, converts to Judaism. These converts to Judaism were people who were not Jewish, okay? But they had been drawn to the Jewish God, and so they were devout worshipers of Jehovah right along with the Jewish people. Now, I don't want to make the same mistake that I've made in the past, and it seems like most other Bible commentators and scholars characteristically make, and that is to try to figure out what's going on in Acts 2 in isolation of the cultural, historical, and biblical context in which it happened. So many times we take issues like this and we define them and talk about them in isolation of the rest of what's gone on before and the context in which it happened. So we want to go back. And the Exodus from Egypt is really an important thing in the life of Israel. It was central to first century Jewish opinions and their feelings and their beliefs. In many ways, the Exodus from Egypt was the experience that defined Israel as a nation. And so it plays a very, very big role in Acts chapter 2. So we need to start, if we're going to have any shot at really figuring out what this is about, we need to start back at the beginning of God's story. Remember, He created the earth as a place for man to live in harmony with Him and to serve Him and bring the creation into full productivity. That was our original design. But man walked away from God and exercised a plan of his own. And in doing that, he totally messed up the feng shui that was going on in the world at that time. It was good. In fact, it was very good, God says. And instead of that, it went from very good to a total mess. And you read about that in the early chapters of Genesis. But in Genesis 3:15, and this is really key to the whole thing, is that God promises that a descendant of the woman will come and put all of creation back in order. In other words, another man will come in the future who will redeem and restore God's creation. And then as the story unfolds in Genesis and throughout the scriptures, the identity of the promised one is continually refined and a little more and a little more and a little more is revealed to us. But one of the first things that we learn is that he will be a male Hebrew and he will be from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Hebrew people become central players in this story. And through a series of twists and turns, these people, the Hebrews, end up enslaved in Egypt. In fact, everyone in Egypt ends up enslaved to the Pharaoh. You read about that in the last part of Genesis. And that's why Egypt is often used as a representation throughout the Bible of bondage and sin. So, and they lived that way for 430 years until God sends them a deliverer. He sends them Moses, who is, I believe, a picture of the promised one to rescue them from their bondage. Now, we join the story in Exodus 12. The night the people are to be liberated from slavery, and God tells them, this month is to be for you the first month. Now, that's interesting. What he's saying is that a new day is dawning. Now, stop here for a second. Let's just think about this. What is the real reason you're in church today? You know, if we're really honest, we really don't care what Acts 2 is all about, do we? I mean, you know, let's get brutally honest. Isn't the real question that we want answered, can I get a new first month? Can I get a new day to a new life? Is that possible for me? You know, we make bad decisions, we screw up, we make mistakes, relationships fall apart. We get involved in things that carry destructive consequences with them, and we end up with a mess on our hands, just like these people found in Egypt. And our question is much like their question. Can I get a new start? Is it always going to be like this? Can I get a tomorrow that's different than today? And isn't that really the fundamental question that our souls regularly wrestle with? Is there any hope that tomorrow will be any better today? Or is it even possible for it to be any different? Well, the Exodus story, at its core, is a story about a God who says, this is going to be like the first month of a whole new day. And this is really key to understanding what's going on here. The first is a really big thing here because it signifies that tomorrow isn't just going to be a repeat of today. God is saying a new day is dawning for Israel and for you and for me. You know, this is one of the reasons why the Sinai story especially, this story of the exodus of the people, the Hebrew people, the Hebrew slaves, has struck a chord in people of all different cultures and all across human history. It's because this is about a God who is a God of hope, not a God of despair. This is about the story about a God who says it's not always going to be like this. That's the essence of God's story that we've been following since last January. It's a story about the redemption and restoration of God's broken creatures and his broken creation. Now, Rex mentioned my dad died Friday morning. And several people in my family asked me how I'm doing, how am I feeling. You know, and to be honest with you, I really don't feel any sadness over his death because we really didn't have a relationship. It would be fair to say that we didn't know each other. But I do grieve over the fact that there is no longer even the slightest hope for our relationship to be redeemed and restored. While he was alive, there was still a shot. I mean, it was a distant shot. But now that he's gone, there isn't even that hope. I mean, it is impossible that our relationship will be restored and redeemed in any way. When I thought about that, I thought about that's exactly been God's objective ever since Genesis 3:15. Is to redeem and restore fallen mankind. That's what his energy has gone into. That's what his promises have been about. That's where the scriptures take us. That's what all human history has been leading to, was the redemption and restoration of this fallen mess that we have made. Word to the wise, don't wait until there's absolutely no hope to be involved in that. Now, these slaves in Egypt were told everything is going to change. And so they are instructed to have a meal that is centered around a lamb. It's called the Passover meal. They're then given specific instructions about this meal, all the details about it, as well as how they're to commemorate it in the future so that they and their children don't forget about what God has done this night. And then they're awakened in the night. And they're told, it's time to go. Let's roll. And they take off and leave Egypt. Now, there's a small detail about this group of people who exit from Egypt that we don't want to miss. In Exodus 12:38, the NIV describes them as Hebrews and many other people. Many other people. The Hebrew word here is Erev Rav. And it means a mixed multitude, which is how some translations render it. When this group of people left their slavery, it wasn't just Hebrew slaves that left. It was an Erev Rav, a mixed multitude. We might translate this in modern day English as a motley crew. It was a ragtag group of nobodies. I mean, these were non-pedigreed mass of people, a potluck of humanity. And in the Torah, modern commentary, it is said that these were people from the bottom of Egypt's social strata who took the opportunity to escape from their fate. Now, this is another key to understanding what does this mean in Acts 2. Central to the first century Jewish understanding of God was that he rescued a group of Hebrew slaves out of Egypt and all sorts of other people too. All sorts of other people besides Hebrews joined in that rescue movement. people who didn't fit the normal pattern, people from all walks of life, slaves, free people, rich people, poor people, all sorts of different people. It was a mix of people who left. And we'll see that again and watch that movement grow into even more of those, well, they're called Gentiles in the New Testament, even more of those other people are attracted to this movement, this liberation movement throughout Acts. Now, as slaves of Pharaoh, Pharaoh owned them. Remember, he was the ruler of Egypt, and he owned them. And they aren't technically free until their owner is rendered helpless and powerless. That happens in Exodus 14 when they cross the Red Sea, and Pharaoh no longer can get to them. Now, that's why in Exodus 15, when they get across there onto the other shore, they have this huge party. They celebrate on the opposite shore because now their owner can't get at them and they are really, really free at last. Now, notice Exodus 14:30 is an interesting thing. It says, on that day, the Lord saved Israel. What is that day? It's the day they crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh was rendered helpless and powerless. That was the day of their salvation. Now, let's look at some of the events that occur in this context back in Exodus. There's a Passover meal that they eat. And this is a very symbolic meal. It's still observed today. And all the elements are very described in detail and very meaningful. And it was very symbolic even when they ate it. They were to eat it fully clothed, dressed, have your shoes on, have your jacket on, have your staff in hand, be ready to roll at a moment's notice. They didn't sit down and casually enjoy dinner. They ate it standing up. They were ready to leave as they ate that Passover meal. There was a defining event of liberation. The first facet of that was when the angel of death passes over. That's why it's called the Passover. Passes over their homes because they've marked their homes, they've identified their homes by smearing the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost and on the header of the house. And they escape across the Red Sea to be forever out of the grasp of their oppressor. That is a defining moment of liberation. There's also a great celebration. Miriam and Moses, man, on the other side over there in Exodus 15, write songs celebrating the Lord delivering them from the hand of the oppressor by casting the horse and rider into the sea. Now we are free, and they rejoice and they celebrate. And then guess what they do? After the party, after the rejoicing, they journey into the wilderness. You want to take a guess at how many days they journey? 50 days they journey. And so Pentecost, that's the connection to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost refers to 50 days after this mixed multitude has this defining event of liberation. And they are finally arrived 50 days later at Mount Sinai. We read about that in Exodus 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. Sinai is where God gives them the Ten Commandments, or literally the Ten Words. In the Hebrew text, they're not called the Ten Commandments. They're literally called the Ten Words. This is another key to what does it mean? These people had been freed. They're no longer slaves, but who are they? They're a ragtag bunch of people. They're a mixed multitude who've been liberated, but who are they? What's their identity? At Sinai, God gives them their identity. You are my people. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, we read, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine. Hey, that would make a good series. Let's call it, It All Belongs to God. See, we didn't invent it after all, did we? Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Out of everything God could choose, he takes this mixed multitude and says, you are going to be my people. And there are a couple of details about what happens at Sinai that helps connect the story back to Acts. And I'm sorry I don't have slides to do it visually, but just try to imagine and build a picture there. There in the, on this mountain, there is, it says there's thunder. Literally, that word, the Hebrew word kalot, and it's plural in this text. It's literally, there were voices, and it's covered with smoke because the Lord descends on it in fire. So there's loud voices, and there's smoke, and there's fire, and the whole mountain is shaking, is just quaking of the earth, and it's loud. Pretty intimidating. They were intimidated by it. So what's the significance of Sinai? Why is that important to our story? Why is it such an important place? And for this, I am really indebted to Rob Bell, who really has opened my eyes to a lot of different connections here. Sinai is the wilderness, okay? It's the wilderness. It's not a country as we and as even they back then thought of countries. There wasn't a political ruler at Sinai who ruled over it. And if you went into Sinai, you were on his turf. Sinai wasn't the province of any governor whose permission you needed to get in order to pass through it. Here's the key. Sinai is free from any political or national boundary. God meets this people in a place that no one owns, because no one owns this God. Remember how the nations were always associated with their gods and their gods associated with their nations? Nobody's associated with Sinai. Nobody owns Sinai, and nobody owns this God. This God transcends any particular nation or political system or regime. This God transcends any way we've carved up the earth and defined its boundaries and borders. This God is above all that. And this God, in a place that transcends all race, nation, and skin colors, in voices that reminds them of thunder and in fire, says, I rescued you from Egypt, and here's the way to live. Here are my 10 words about my way. And here's the key. They become a people. That's their identity. They are the people of God with his words, who know exactly how he wants them to live. Now, every year, a good first century Jew, just like the ones that are gathered together in Acts, would celebrate the Passover, and in doing that, they were commemorating that God passed over their homes because their homes were marked with the blood of the Passover lamb. 3 days after they celebrated the Passover, which they did here in right in this immediate context of Acts 2, 3 days after the Passover, they would celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. Now, this is interesting. Feast of First Fruits is the first crop. The first fruits are the first crop, the first plants that come up out of the ground after it was buried in the earth. So they have the Passover, celebrating the Passover lamb that allowed God to pass over them and not judge them. And then 3 days later, they celebrate the first crop, the first fruit that comes up out of the ground. Then, 50 days later, after Passover, at Pentecost, they would celebrate the giving of the 10 words, which marked the birth of the people as a nation, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Now, the new English Bible in their footnote says, this kingdom of God will be composed of a priestly people. All the Israelites would be living wholly in God's service and enjoying the right of access to him. And as priests, they would have the duty. Now, write this down somewhere, because this is really important. they would have the duty of representing God to the nations. That is, to the other people besides their Hebrew nation. And proclaiming God's word to those nations, interceding for people, and making provision for people to find God. See, that is Israel's job. That is their calling as a holy nation, as a nation of priests. That's what they get at Sinai, that identity and that job description, that mission, that calling, if you will. And there's fire and smoke and voices that remind the people of thunder. And then there's lightning and shaking, and it's loud. This is a God who is untamed and unowned. Now, the people are given some time right there at that mountain to establish their identity and for God to show them in a little more detail the way he wants them to live and how they are to function in this new capacity. And you read about that in Exodus 19 through Numbers 10:10. Numbers 10:11 is when they start moving out of there. So they're there for 11 months for time to adjust and prepare. And then after that period, they leave for the land of Canaan. And remember, this was the land that was promised to them through Abraham, clear back in Genesis chapter 12. But they didn't quite follow through with God's commission or his call for them. They didn't completely conquer the land, nor did they bring the rest of the world to God as his nation of priests. And not only did they fail in their priestly role, they became very exclusive. And they got pretty arrogant about them being the chosen people, and everyone else are a bunch of dogs. They also failed to be a holy people by adopting the gods and the practices of the inhabitants of Canaan. So instead of invading Canaan, the Canaanite culture, and changing it, they allowed themselves to be changed by their culture. Now, are you beginning to get the connections? Are you beginning to see some of the connections between God's story in Exodus and the day of Pentecost? Remember, Jesus, if you go back to the Gospels, Jesus eats the Passover meal with his disciples. The Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, all takes place there where they have what we now call the Lord's Supper. That's where they're doing that. They're eating the Passover. Then, after they go out from there that evening, he's arrested, put through a trial, and executed. This might be what you would call a defining event of liberation, wouldn't you? And just like the picture in the Feast of First Fruits, which, remember, celebrated a seed being planted in the ground and then coming up out of the earth with new life, Jesus is buried and is resurrected 3 days later. Just like that feast celebrated 3 days after Passover. And then 50 days after this moment of liberation, Jesus' disciples are gathered together to celebrate Pentecost. And like the people of the Exodus, they too are a ragtag bunch. Observers note that they are Galileans. And it's not a nice term, the way they're using it. These are commoners. They're nobodies. It's like, oh, we live in Tahoe, and those guys are from the Ranchos in Gardnerville. Ooh, I don't know if we want them at our gathering. Mm. Remember the 12 that Jesus chose to be his disciples weren't even acceptable enough to be a follower of some of the more accepted rabbis of the day, the respectable rabbis. They were the rabble, the riffraff. And it says there, some of the people in that group that were there in Acts 2 were converts to Judaism. In other words, this group is also an Erev Rav. They are also a mixed multitude. Now, at Pentecost, just like in Acts 2, a good first century Jew would read, first of all, the book of Ruth. You know why they'd read the book of Ruth? It's very significant because Ruth was a non-Jewish, non-Hebrew woman who becomes one of the people of God. She is a nobody, a non-Hebrew who becomes a people of God. And she plays a significant role in the coming of the Promised One. In fact, we even read about her, read her name in one of Jesus' genealogies. So somebody who is a nobody, totally on the outside looking in, becomes connected and becomes one of the people of God and plays a significant role in what he's doing in the world. They would also read Exodus 19 and 20. That's the account at Sinai. And they would retell the story of the Hebrew slave nation that was saved from bondage by God, by a God who is not owned by any nation, and he's untamed. That's what the disciples are doing in Acts 2. They're going through the normal Jewish reading and liturgy when suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. So just like at Sinai, there's fire, there's a violent wind, there are voices, and they begin declaring the wonders of God, the text says, in all the languages represented by those witnessing the event. In other words, they were empowered now by the Holy Spirit to represent God. Just like, remember Israel's job description? Now it becomes these people's job description and their identity. Represent God to the nations, proclaim his word, intercede for people, and help people from all nations and tribes and tongues to find God. They are now a nation of priests. And you read about that throughout the New Testament. Peter really talks about that a lot in his letters. And that's exactly what we see happening from there on in the book of Acts. It's the history of how that movement spread to all these other people and brought them in to God. And it's what we read in the description, Revelation 7, 9. John says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Well, what does it mean? If you're the disciples, I think when this started happening, I think they got the connection to the Exodus story immediately and concluded, God must still be in the business of calling a people who would be his treasured possession, who would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, in a way, it is kind of a new thing, but in another way, it's not, because we get that identity as followers of Jesus now. That's our identity. Just like if we were one of that mixed multitude standing at Sinai, and when he says, you are my people, that would be our identity. Those would be our marching orders as well. And just like at Sinai, there's fire and voices that enable them to proclaim the good news of a God who wants to redeem this broken creation to the people who are coming from all around the world. Many historians and theologians argue that the story of God's self-revelation at Sinai is the only religious tradition in the history of humanity where a God, any God, spoke or appeared to a whole people. It's a big deal when he gives them that identity. He appears before the entire nation. There are endless traditions and even examples throughout the scriptures where God reveals himself to individuals, but this is the only story where God speaks or appears to a whole people and invites them to be his people and share his love with the rest of the world. When we talk about the birth of the church, in some ways it is a new thing, but like I said, in a lot of ways it's a continuation of God's desire from the beginning for a people to call out from the world, a people who will show the world who he is and what he's like. See, that's our job. That's our calling. We are to live lives that demonstrate what God is like. Somebody asked me, well, how do you do that? You do it by being who you are. Know who you are, Simba, and be who you are. I like growing tomatoes, okay? And this idea popped up when I was in a conversation out in the foyer. How does the Holy Spirit enter in all this? Is this just something where we go, you know, become automatons and he just kind of acts like we're puppets? No. I like growing things. I like growing gardening. Tomatoes are my favorite. So what do? I'm the farmer. So I go out and I prepare the soil. I make sure it's got all the goodies it needs and it's amended properly and it's good stuff. Then I get some seed or whatever and I put them in the ground, okay? That's where my power ends, because it takes God, who has the power of life, to give that seed life and bring it to life and bring it up out of the ground. And then once it gets up there again, I kick in. I'm the farmer now, and I cultivate it. I pull weeds. I take care of it. I talk to it. I sing to it. I play music to them. And I make sure the wind's not going to blow them over. And, you know, I protect them and I love them and I hug them. And then I eat the fruit. But see, I'm not the one that has the energy or the power or the ability to produce the fruit, produce life in the plant. But I cooperate in a very real, very significant way with God in doing that. He's the one that gives it life. See, God wants us to live productive lives. It's been that way since Genesis 1. And he gives us the power and the ability and the energy to, out of our actions, out of what we do, when we approach things as the people of God, to produce fruit that we would not have the ability to produce on our own. Well, that's what those things meant to them. But the bigger question is, what does it mean for us? If that was true of them, what do we do about it? I could give you a step 1, 2, 3 and tell you all the hows. I don't want to do that. I don't need to do that, actually. Peter, who was there that day, an eyewitness, did that for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And I think I may have put the whole thing in your notes just so you would have it and mull over it this week. He says, therefore, you got to stop right there. What do you mean, therefore? Well, because you are the people of God now. Therefore. Because that's true. Rid yourselves of all malice. That's all meanness. And rid yourselves of all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Get that out of your life. And like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. That could be kind of like God's 10 words. He's spoken a few more since then, but that's what he's talking about. He has spoken to us. We should be saturated by those words so we know him. We know where he's going, and we know what he wants us, how he wants us to join him. Crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. You were never called to be a consumer, to be an observer, a spectator. You were called to be involved in what God is doing in the earth. Grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. See, God is building us not individually but together into a holy house to be a people who are a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you, in contrast, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's our identity. A people belonging to God so that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. And like Ruth in the mixed multitude, once you were not a people. Once you were low life, nothing, residents of the ranchos. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what do we do about that? If that's true of us as a people, what do we do about that? Well, he says, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives out there among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. That's where Israel failed. They were a chosen people. They were a holy nation. They had a high and holy calling to go out there and intercede between God and the people around them, and they didn't do it. And so He calls into existence another people called the church. And He says, that's your job. Go do it. You know, sadly, most of Christendom, most of the church has failed just as miserably as Israel has to be that nation of priests and especially to be a holy people. Give this some thought this week. Think about it. I think this is not just an encouraging call to a high calling, but it's also a call to examine our lives and repent where we have fallen short as well. Let's pray. The depth of the riches of your wisdom and knowledge, O God, are far beyond us. How unsearchable are your judgments and your ways beyond tracing out. Who can know your mind, O Lord? Who can counsel you? Who has ever given to you that you should be indebted to Him? For from you and through you and to you are all things. It all belongs to you. And you are the one that deserves the honor and glory and praise forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. I'm going to ask the ushers if you would come and receive our offering.
What a glorious day, what a glorious way that Jesus saves me, Lord. What a glorious day, what a glorious way that Jesus is alive. Oh, sing with me. What a glorious day. What a glorious way that Jesus saves.